Heavenly Father, thank you so much for today, Lord. We're just so thankful for your word, the fact that we could worship you. Lord, I just pray that the students today would just see you in a whole new way, Father, through the word that we read tonight. Lord, they would be encouraged in their walk with you. And Father, they would just submit to you in the areas that they need to, Father. Lord, just pray for your spirit to fill the room, your spirit just to comfort our hearts, Lord. Speak to us where we need it. It's in your holy name we pray. Amen. And so, we're going to be looking at a couple of different churches, and some of them are, again, they are all actually here on earth today. The first church, if you would, please turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to be in chapter 2, verse 12. And it's a compromising church. Verse 12, it says, "And to the angel of the church of Pergamos write these things, says he who has the sharp two-edged sword." Now, before we go into that, now the word Pergamos, we got to break that up. This because it's really pertinent for us to kind of know where this is coming from. And if you break that up, per, as in, you know, just, it means objectionable, pervasive. That's where that word kind of comes from. And then gamos, you know what polygamy is? Anyone? What does that kind of think? What does that mean? Well, not necessarily polygamy, but monogamy, you know, it's a union, right? It's a union. Well, not necessarily Mormonism, but the gamos. Gamos means union. And so if we have objectionable union, this is the term, this is really what this church, the root of its name is, objectionable union. And so I was at the store today, and I found what I would consider an objectionable union in my case. I like peanut butter and jelly, right? Any peanut butter and jelly fans? Right? But together in a jar, not cool. Not cool. Because, I mean, that's, it's very pretty, it's symmetrical, it's artwork, I guess. I guess you could call it that. It's like, but it's objectionable. And I would not want this. And so if we have somebody who wants that, you can grab it after service. It's disgusting. But the whole point of this letter here is, and again, We begin to look at this objectionable union, and as we look into the scripture, we need to take a look at the timeline. And so the year is about 312 AD, the 10 waves of Roman persecution have come. So these 10 emperors have come on the scene, have persecuted millions, killed millions of Christians, and so there's this battle, this fight for power, this kind of vacuum of leadership, and so they're looking for various people to kind of step up. Well, here these various factions are fighting, they're fighting. And so what we see is we have this one guy, his name is Constantine. Anyone ever hear of Constantine? Constantine, yeah. Well, Constantine was pretty much getting his bottom beat down here. I mean, he didn't have the troops. He didn't have enough force to really claim ownership to be the next emperor. He really couldn't do it. And so as the story goes, he looks up into the heavens. He sees the sun, this bright, you know, shining star, the sun. And he suddenly realizes that, I think I'm saved. And so he realizes that, and as history, and as it's told in Roman history, he embraces Christianity. Now, it's somewhat convenient because the only faction of people who really weren't fighting during this time, they really weren't on anyone's side, were the Christians. They're just at home playing games. I don't know what they were doing. They weren't fighting with anyone. They were just kind of doing their own thing. But once Constantine said, "Hey, guys, I'm a Christian, and I want you guys to come fight with me," guess what the Christians decided to do? That's right. That's right. A plus for you. That's exactly right. They decided they were going to jump into the fight. And so you had this objectionable union at this time of really state and religion. And so I want to kind of dig into that just a few moments here. When Constantine kind of came onto the scene, and you can imagine, you got any of you follow politics? I know it's kind of I don't like politics so much, but it's interesting to follow because everyone lies, right? It seems like in politics, they're lawyers. So I mean, I don't know if it's because they're trying to tell us what they want us to hear or whatnot, but the idea is, if you can imagine, Constantine comes on and he's like, hey Christians, since you helped me win, since you helped me kind of rise to power, We're gonna make, you know, Christianity now the official religion of Rome. But, you know, at the same time, Rome was pretty much really heavy into idol worship, as we've talked about over the past couple of weeks. And so instead of getting rid of all these altars, instead of getting rid of all these people, that they'll be unemployed, we're pretty much going to employ them, but we're just going to give it a Christian name. Hence this whole philosophy of objectionable union. And so because this marriage was between the holy and unholy, Pergamos was known as a compromising church. Now in Hebrews 4:12 it says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." And so the second part of that verse says, "These things says he who has a sharp two-edged sword." It talks about Christ. And what do we refer to? Do we refer to God's word as the sword? Yes, we do. Spirit, yes, right. And so what do we use God's word to do? What does it do for us? It helps us separate, really, worldly ideas from spiritual truths. See, you and I, we have the tendency to want to kind of justify things. I don't know about you, I've justified bad relationships, I've justified bad cars, bad food, I mean, you name it. And you know, but when we start really using the spirit here, we start using the sword, the God's word, we start comparing those things, and it almost just starts slicing those things out, that which doesn't belong. And so, again, Constantine knew that these the pagan citizens of Rome, that they weren't going to give up their rituals, they weren't going to give up their beliefs. And so what he did again was he just kind of spun this whole new thing and gave it a Christian identity. And so, again, that objectionable union is what we're looking at here. So, priest, this couple of things just real quick and we'll continue on. Priest, the pagan mystery religion, the religious leaders, they became priests while even wearing the same outfits. So basically, one day before Constantine went into power, they were leading, you know, worshipers to these idols, these pagan idols. The next day, now it's to Jesus. It's to Christ. It's to God Almighty. Same people, same clothes, no change of heart. Do you see the objection there God would have? Okay, that's probably not a good thing. The Pope, the Pontifex Maximus, the key pagan priest of that time became the Pope. Okay, do you see that? How that could probably be a problem? And if you really dig into it, if you really are a history, if you like to read, there's several good books out there you can read that kind of really distinguish and lay a nice firm picture of really the palpable history. Did you know that it's a position that was paid for at some point in time? Like, if you're a wealthy family, you could say, "Hey, I want my son to be the Pope. Here's the money." Bang, that's the Pope. They had harems set up. I mean, it was pretty dark and just a seedy thing. It really wasn't righteous at all. Now, I'm not bashing Catholics. I grew up in a Catholic church. I ended up getting saved in college at a Baptist church. There are Catholics who are saved. And so, as I mentioned, the next 4 weeks, we are going to talk about four churches that are still here on earth today, or the next 3 weeks, rather. And so, I don't want anyone to get their feelings hurt, because we're going to talk about the Protestants. We're going to talk about the Reformers. We're going to talk about all these people. You know, Jesus has things to say about them, and this is for us to take in and to listen to. Christmas. How many of you like to celebrate Christmas? How many of you are like, "Well, I don't celebrate Christmas. That's pagan." It is pagan. It is. It's pagan. But does that mean you won't see a Christmas tree at my house? No, you're going to see one at my house. You can look it up in Scripture. We don't have time to go into it now, but if you want a little short study on this, I could give it to you. But really, Jesus used an opportunity, of Hanukkah, you know, to celebrate and to proclaim who he was. So he used a celebration to proclaim his deity. And so any chance we can get, I believe firmly, that we can really promote Jesus Christ, I mean, I think that's okay. Now, if we get into just the worship of the tree, the worship of the gifts, that becomes materialism. That's the wrong idea. That's the objectionable union, right? And so what Easter was, it was Saturnalia, but it became Christmas. Yule logs and Christmas trees were pagan traditions. I'm sorry. You can dig into the history. If you want more of the Old Testament information and history on that, we're not going to go into it tonight. You can dig into that. Easter. What about Easter? Pagan or not? Bunnies are evil. Bunnies with the name Clyde. Clyde is the Antichrist. Oh, I'm sorry. He passed away. Did you feed him? I'm not going to ask. Okay. Easter, yeah. Istar became Eastern. You can dig into these. If you want information, I can give you these. Saints. Everyone remember the patron saints, all these different saints. Anybody familiar with saints, like various saints? They replaced the names of their pantheon of gods of this time with guess what? With saints. Hey, we're going to take down this pagan god, and we're going to put this saint there so we can all still go worship. We can do our thing, Constantine said. He's like, hey, just work with me, Christians. Give a little bit. It's okay. Remember, we're in power, and your religion is the religion of that state supported. So we can work together, and this is how this whole idea started. Mary, the cult of Isis, Egyptian mother goddess who was basically renamed Mary, and they continue to use titles for her like Queen of Heaven. There's this church in Orlando right off I-4, and the name of it is Queen Mary, Mother of the Universe Church. And every time I pass, I'm like, dude, that's just so crazy. And we're going to address that here in a moment because Jesus gives us words that really address that. And I'm not making fun of that, but do you see how easy it is for even Christians to now kind of bring this things that are objectionable to God, to bring in peanut butter and jelly, to mix things that shouldn't be mixed together, that belong on opposite sides of bread? And so, anyway, verse 13, it says, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Now, this Satan seat, now where Pergamos was, there was a huge, huge statue of Zeus sitting on a throne. Again, this is like, you know, you're walking into, it's like going to downtown Matthew, you see like this huge structure, and it's like some dude sitting on a throne. Abe Lincoln, okay, maybe that might be cult worship for some. And so it refers, it's about 150-foot high structure, and again, it sat right in the middle of this town, Pergamos. Now, Jesus recognized that the church dwelled in the midst of Satan's idolatrous rule. So that really, when you saw that, you pretty much knew this town was dedicated to idol worship. It really was. And you're like, well, this is really a cool story. Well, how does this really apply to me? Well, I mean, think about us. How many idols do we have? How many? A lot. You know what my favorite one is? You remember when the iPhone first came out? And you'd get an email from someone who had an iPhone. What would it say? Sent from my iPhone. And I'm like, that's retarded. You just wasted like, you know, I don't know, half a K, you know, of memory across the World Wide Web. You consumed resources to have that stated. But I mean, you know, we kind of get into this idol worship. Cars, right? Cars, can they be idols for us? Relationships, prom dresses? Maybe, I don't know. I don't wear dresses, but perhaps for some. They could be, but I mean, mustaches, mic stashes too. Mic stashes. They can be idol worship, right? I mean, these are things we can look at. What about Bibles? Have you ever been like, well, I could study if I had that Bible. Like, I could, my devotions. I mean, we could almost make anything an idol. Dr. Pepper, that Coke machine. You don't know how many times a week I'll get people to, hey, I'm just letting you know, but my favorite drink's a Coke and the Coke's out. I'm like, okay. I'm your Coke genie, I guess. And you snap your fingers and the Coke's appear, right? But I mean, we have various things that for us can represent that. And we can let those things kind of creep in. And we're just kind of making fun of things. But think about, on a serious note, the things that we can allow to kind of creep into our lives, relationships, you know, you name it, that are objectionable, that don't align with God's word, that if we actually open up God's word, it would almost like the word of God would like slice that out of our life because it's garbage. Now, the word was given here, actually a martyr by the name of Antipas. He was a physician, the bishop of Pergamos, during the persecution under Emperor Domitian. He refused to denounce his faith. And you guys remember last week we read through Polycarp's kind of last final moments. It's pretty brutal. This one's kind of nasty too. They put this guy right here in a metal bull, like a huge metal bull, like hollowed out. And they, bull, like bull, yeah, male cow, gonna Toro, okay? Bull. And so they put him inside this, and they set them there, and they built a fire underneath it. And they heated it up until basically he perished. Now, could you imagine being heated to death? I mean, that's pretty disgusting, right? Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Nice. Wow. See, it's disturbing, right? And so this guy pretty much died a martyr's death, pretty much. He was roasted inside this device. Why? Because he was a Christian. He would not embrace those things which were objectionable. All they wanted him to do was pinch incense. All they wanted him to do was denounce his faith. And so, you know, I think sometimes Satan can kind of even come into our culture now. And we're not asked to denounce our faith publicly or die, but there's other things that creep into our life that get us so distracted that Satan's kind of won because you're in neutral. You're not doing anything for the kingdom. We're in neutral. We're just kind of sitting here stagnant. Verse 14, it says, "But I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality." You can go back and do the study on your own, but write this down, Numbers 22. Balak commissioned Balaam to curse Israel. You guys remember the story? Anyone? Okay, go back and read it. It's a good story. And when basically Balaam was saying, hey, you know, God would not allow him to curse them, he came back to Balak and said, hey, God is not going to allow me to curse them, but I tell you what you can do. You go back to your city, you get your women, you parade them around the children of Israel. You get them to commit fornication. You get them to commit to your idols. That's how you're going to win them over. And so this doctrine of Balaam, which is this objectionable union, this coming together of that which is holy and unholy, this is kind of where it all takes back. This is the root of it all. And so the doctrine of Balaam is essentially the marrying of God's people with idol worship in order for the congregation basically to be cursed. I mean, think about it in your own life just for a second. I mean, how many times have we gotten distracted with things in the world that took our eyes off Christ and put them on something else? Whether it be for a day, whether it be for a month, whether it be for a year, I don't know. I think we can all kind of look in our lives and see this. And so we can see this is a doctrine that it works. You know, Satan doesn't have to come in and basically tempt you and you basically just, you know, go all the way away from Christ. But if you just start taking a step at a time, the next thing you know, you've got all these little things in your life, these little G gods sitting in your life. And if once we have those there, we got to start kicking them out. And this is, again, where we got to use God's word to bring it in, to just kind of separate that which is unholy from that which is holy. And he continues on in verse 15 and he says, "Thus you have those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." Now, who remembers what the Nicolaitans were? Who were they? Anyone remember what that means? Nike. What is to conquer? Laitans, laity, people. So conquering people. There are churches out there, as we talked a couple of weeks ago, that, you know, basically they're under the rule of someone. And this is kind of a red flag. I mean, we've all got God's word, right? You don't follow a person, you follow Christ. As Christians, that's who we follow, Christ. We don't follow a person. But there are those religions out there. There are cults out there. There are even Christian religions, you know, branches of Christianity would say, oh, you got to listen to exactly what this person says. If this person says, you know, go get golden shoes, guess what? You got to go get golden shoes. And it gets weird like that. And so this church of Pergamos was basically in trouble of being, really for being too tolerant. You know, and I wonder how many of us are tolerant to those things which are unholy. I mean, do we just put our foot down? Think about this. You're riding with your friends or you're hanging out with some of your friends. The language that they use, the things they talk about, the things that they're watching and looking at. Are you tolerant of that as a Christian? Are we tolerant of that? Or are we putting our foot down and be like, you know what? This is doctrine of Balaam. This is like little G stuff. And this right here is going to get me so distracted from Christ that I just need to get away from this. Or are we like this church here, Pergamos, and are we embracing him? And you know what? We just need to be tolerant. We need to really just be accepting of that. I'm witnessing to them. It's my mission field. You know, I think we justify these things so much. And the biggest thing that your culture right now that you are going to have to face is really this term. I don't know if you guys have heard it. It's called open theism, neotheism. Anybody ever heard of this term? Well, it's kind of, I mean, it's Christianity, but there are theologians out there at some great seminaries, but you've got these very, I'm not going to call them liberal theologians, but they've got this view of God that is completely out of whack. You know, well, where we as classical theists, you and I would say God doesn't change because God doesn't change. God isn't bound by time. He lives outside of time. God doesn't depend on us. Although there's some component, and we can't explain it because there is free will and there's sovereignty of God talked about in God's word. But it's not all us. It's not all him. I don't know how that works. It's going to be my first question. But they've come in and they've said, and they're basically radical Arminianists, if you want to call it that. They'll come in and they'll say, hey, you know what? God depends on what decision I make next. God doesn't know the future until the future is now. So now God is bound by time. And so this open theism, this is why you've got to read God's word. You've got to look at these seven letters to these churches, not just one church, but to many churches. You've got to look at all these letters because there's something that God is trying to, that Jesus is trying to show us here, that the Spirit is trying to show us. And that's why after each letter, he said, this is what the Spirit says to the churches. He's trying to show us something. And so we've got to have God's word. We've got to be close to God's word to be able to kind of separate this because it's going to sneak in. Chances are you have read something and probably even agreed to a certain extent by someone who is an open theist. Someone who would say, you know, God changes. God is bound by time. God and I are pretty equal. And so, you know, I'm not going to get into complete bashing of them because they believe in, you know, Christ. It's just their view of God is beginning to change. And your generation, more than any other, is going to have to contend with this. And if you're not careful, you're going to find that you might end up in the same boat as this church in Pergamos. That you might be tolerant. Well, maybe God does change a little bit. Maybe, you know, if you look at the Old Testament and New Testament, I mean, there's lots of arguments out there. That's why you've got to dig into God's word yourself and understand his character. You've got to do it. You can't rely on me. You can't rely on your next pastor. You've got to know and own it yourself. And this is why, and this is really the command and something that we need to do. Verse 16, it says, repent or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And again, Jesus pulls the sword out here, and it's the word of God. The compromising church can be always basically shown in error with the word. So if there's a church, and if you look at God's word, it's like, wow, what this church is saying kind of goes against God's word. That's a red flag. Leave. Don't be tolerant. Leave gracefully. You don't have to make a big stink about it, but say, hey, you know what? I'm sensing that there's something not righteous here. And when you guys go to college, there's going to be all kinds of things coming at you in the name of Jesus. You know, you're going to be looking for friends. You're going to be looking for socialization. You know, there are fraternities. Social fraternities that allow both guys and girls in that are Christian-based, but man, they are so far out there with their theology that you got to be careful in what you start embracing because it has lasting and lasting effects here. In verse 17, it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church or churches. What does it say? Churches, plural. So all the letters, not just this one, but again, a reminder that we are to look at all of them. To him who overcomes, I will give him some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone. And on the stone, a new name will be written with no one knows except him who receives it. Now, the secret manna is basically, you know, an indication of God's perfect provision. You look to the Old Testament for that. The Holy Spirit, religion without the Holy Spirit is basically dry, it's fruitless, and it's dead. The white stone refers back to kind of judiciary things where jurors in this time would cast their ballots using white or black stones. And the black stone would signify guilt. So here Jesus is saying, hey, you're not guilty. And so, you know, you're going to get a white stone. You're going to have the hidden manna. And then the new name. Jesus says they will receive a new name, a term of endearment. How many of you in a relationship have given your I guess, boyfriend, girlfriend a name? Like, besides, like, their real name. Okay. Gage? And okay, you can be honest. It's okay. That'd be a great question for Kelly and Chad, by the way. What are your pet names? All of them? I don't know. No, not you guys. No, I'm just saying, that'd be a great question for in a couple weeks when we have that time. But, you know, you this is the hidden name here, and it kind of is a term of endearment. So Jesus wants this church basically to stop being tolerant, to stop embracing those things which are objectionable. Again, Pergamos, objectionable union. Not just objectionable marriage, but I mean, we're talking a union here of things that are holy and unholy. And so to use God's word to really cut out those things which are teaching immorality, which are teaching kind of idol worship. In verse 18, it goes on to say the church, now we just finished up Pergamos, we're going to go into Thyatira. Basically the same church here. Again, the same kind of situation. Verse 18, it says, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. Thyatira was pretty much kind of, if you look at what most commentators say, probably the most unimportant town. Have you guys ever been to one of those towns that's pretty unimportant? Or what you would say, like maybe they have one fast food place? Waxhaw? Okay. Wow. Any Waxhaw people here? Okay. Is it really that bad? I think it's kind of nice. It'll get better when you leave, right? Okay. We got that pizza place and I see a fight. This church, okay, we'll let the Waxhaw people and whatever, the rest of you people just battle it out. Okay, bridges are overrated. Engage. Why are you thinking about engagement pictures, bro? X. Oh, I'm thinking like when you were lifeguarding, there was an X. Who was a lifeguard? I'm like, I'm getting confused here. Okay. So Thyatira is a working man's town. It's nothing glamorous. And so this church pretty much emerged in year AD 600. It had a major influence on Martin Luther. Anyone know that name, Martin Luther? He's a reformer. Yes, reformer. Yes, Martin Luther. This church presently exists today. Now, guys, you want to check this out. And that's verse 18. This is the first verse here to this letter to this church. Notice that it says, it talks about brass and fire. What do you think that speaks to when you mention those terms in God's word? What might that speak to? Brass and fire. Judgment. So like if God was writing something to you and he mentioned your name with brass and fire, that's pretty much a bad deal because it's like some sort of judgment that'd be coming your way. And so this is the only time where we see, if you notice also when it says up there, these things says the Son of God. You might want to underline this because we have something to mention about that. And this is the only time in the book of Revelation where Jesus refers to himself as Son of God. The rest of the time, it's Son of Man. Now, why might this be important? This church right here, again, it's still the Roman Catholic Church. And so, why might it be important for Jesus to remind them that he's the Son of God? What do they hold to? What do they put emphasis on in some Catholic, I guess a lot of Catholics do, but not all. They put a lot of emphasis on Mary, right? They put emphasis on this man, this human. And so Jesus right off the bat comes out and he says, hey, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. And he's basically just revealing this to him. It says in verse 19, it says, I know your works, love, service, and faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. You see, this church, there are six things here. This church was commended. He's commending them, saying, hey, you know, you guys are doing great. Your works, your love, your service, your faith, your patience. All these things are great. But he says in verse 20, he says, nevertheless, basically despite this, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, at this time, there was a woman who was teaching in the church of Thyatira. She was teaching that immorality wasn't really a serious thing. It's okay. You can be moral. It's fine. And so this teaching was going on. And so we don't really know if her name was Jezebel, if it was referring back to Jezebel. But nonetheless, if we look at who Jezebel was in the scriptures, she's basically the pagan queen of Israel who was basically considered the most evil woman who ever lived. And so if you were going to have a daughter, you probably wouldn't name her Jezebel, right? Yeah, it's like, or Hitler. Like, do you see anyone naming their kids, you know, Judas Iscariot? No, or Hitler. You don't see that, right? Stalin. Any of those, you don't really see those names. Why? Because it has a connotation, right? A negative connotation. And so here, Jezebel, they knew right off the bat that, hey, that word Jezebel, that name Jezebel, was pretty much as bad as it can get. This was the pagan queen of Israel and was pretty much the worst woman on the face of the earth. Now, chances are there might be, you know, someone may have taken her place. I don't know. There's all kinds of people who will take this scripture, and I give you a little rabbit trail if you want to chase it. I don't really get into the rabbit trails here. But some people have likened Oprah Winfrey, believe it or not. I'm not Oprah bashing, but they've used Oprah and they've tried to tie it in because of the color purple and Thyatira. They're selling purple garments. That's kind of a big stretch for me, but I mean, it's fun if you want to, if you have that time to kill, go for it. I really don't know if there's so many dots to connect there. But nonetheless, the name Jezebel is equated with evil or good? Evil. That's right. Basically, here's some facts about her, and you might want to write this down. In 1 Kings chapter 16 through 20, she systematically eliminated the representation of God in Israel. Systematically, just step by step, got rid of it. She promoted and funded Baal worship, okay, this idol worship. She believed kings and queens could rightfully do or have anything they wanted. Power, it's a crazy, crazy thing. In verse 21, it says, "And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent." So Jezebel was unwilling to repent, which is another word for what? Change direction. You see, when you and I need to repent from what we're doing, we simply just need to change direction. And that could be, you know, whether it's a relationship or how we're living our life, what we're looking at, what we're spending our free time on. If really the Spirit is convicting us that, hey, you need to repent, we just need to change direction. Stop doing the same thing. Stop going down the same path, but simply change direction. And so whoever this woman was, she apparently was following in the footsteps of Jezebel and was encouraging idolatry in this church at Thyatira. Verse 22, it says, "Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds." Verse 23, "I will kill her children with death." Wow. "And all the churches shall know that I am he who searches their minds and hearts, and I will give to each one according to your works." Now, if this Jezebel spirit is not repented from, this church will go into the tribulation. And that's chapter 4. So this is how we know this church is still with us today. There's a church that is still on earth today that's given over to idol worship. And, you know, I agree, but, you know, with a lot of the scholars and theologians here, but, you know, they point to the Roman Catholic Church. Some of them are hardcore. You go into some of the poorest countries on the face of the planet. Guess who has the most pristine, beautiful church? The most pristine building in the town? The Roman Catholic Church. Gold. I mean, people are starving, but yet this church, you know, has an architecture, you know, and just this grandiose, this beautiful thing. And golden gnomes. I mean, that could be one. But, so, I mean, you can kind of see how these things are tying in. And so, basically, in this verse, not only in Thyatira, but the church. Not Thyatira, but it says, hey, if the church, if us, if we the church do not repent from idolatry, or since we're offspring, you know, the same thing is going to happen to us, off into tribulation here. And that's because they really don't have a relationship with Christ. You see, when you get into idol worship before you really know who Jesus Christ is, then you really never have had a relationship with Christ. And for me, you know, speaking personally, I grew up in a Catholic faith. I was the altar boy. I was the dude that rang the bell. I don't know if you've been to Mass before. Anyone? Okay. Two? Okay. I was the bell ringer. And one day, I was in fifth grade, I kid you not, and the priest pulled out the communion, the wafers. I'm a fan of crackers, by the way. But like those wafers that are kind of stale, styrofoamy, not a fan of those. He pulled them out of a box and said, "Heche in Mexico." Now, what does that mean? Made in Mexico. I was very confused as a fifth grader. Because I thought, dude, Jesus is in Mexico. Okay? And I had serious questions about this. And, you know, I kept it inside of me, you know, and the Lord began working on my heart a couple of years after that, and I ended up getting saved in college. But, you know, I was in that faith, and I can see how easy it would be to just say your three prayers at night, say your Hail Mary, your Our Father, and whatever else, and you're done. Hey, oh, I can go, you know, kick the door in, and I can just, you know, say a prayer or two later, and it'll be okay. You know, this whole doctrine of indulgences, anyone familiar with that? Anyone? So we can go party right now, but before we go, let's go to church, drop some money in the offering plate, and we're good with God. We just paid for our partying, because a priest is going to pray for us and cover us. This is the kind of stuff, the teaching that was going on. The Catholic Church has amassed so much wealth, it is ridiculous. I don't know if it's been officially calculated, but they are the wealthiest, most speculate, one of the wealthiest entities on the face of the planet. And it's because they amassed so much wealth. There's a history there that you need to go into to understand. And again, we're not just picking on Catholics. There are Catholics who know Jesus Christ. Okay? And I know some. And I'm not saying you can't, you know, that you can be a Catholic and not know Christ, although that can't exist. You can know Christ as a Catholic. But when you look at who this church is, that's who it's pointing to. Next week, we'll pick on somebody else. We'll pick on the Protestants. Everyone's going to get equal opportunity here. And so we see here the promises here that, and if we look at that last part of verse 23, and it says, I am he who searches the mind and heart, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Does that kind of scare you? Like, no matter what you do, God kind of knows what you're thinking about. Is that weird? Does that make you feel weird? Like, you're walking with somebody you don't like, and like, I just want to punch you in the face. Like, how's it going, man? How's it going? You're thinking, like, I just want to hurt you, you know? And I think, like, this is encouraged because if you play sports, you're supposed to not like the other team, right? You're on opposite sides of the field. You know, if you're a guy, you try to stand taller, you know. You get the medium shirt instead of the XL to make yourself look bigger. And so you're doing all these things because you're trying to intimidate. And we as a culture have pit ourselves against each other. And so, again, God knows our minds. He knows our heart. And that, to me, that's a comforting thing. That's a comforting thing. But it's also an opportunity for me to even repent, even as I think about this, because you're like, wow, okay, God, you know my mind and my heart. You know that I love you, but you know I have messed up, even this day. That's okay, because with repentance gives us an opportunity to turn from where we were going. And so that's the encouragement there. Now in verse 24 it says, now to you I say, and to the rest of Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. The depths of Satan basically refers to this, and again, if you are into this kind of study, go for it, refers to that mystery of the false cultic Babylonian religion. This where it came from, this doctrine of Balaam, if you will. It kind of all came from there, rooted there. You can dig into that if you want to. I've got some resources for you. And so the Babylonian priest back in the day would state, hey, you can't read God's word. It has to come from me because you can't understand it. God speaks to me and I speak to you. Could you imagine that? That happens today. Again, in this church, the Catholic Church, that's the way it happens. And again, not bashing them, but basically the way it works, it comes from God to the Pope to everybody else. Okay? And, you know, I don't know. When you look at God's Word, and if you are saved, and if you've had a true life-changing experience with Jesus Christ, I know Jesus speaks to me. I know there was a heart transformation. I know God's Word is relevant to me. And I don't have to have somebody. And so you hear Pastor Rob, you're going to hear probably all the pastors say this. But, you know, you can't grow attached to a person or a person's teaching. Your teaching needs to come from God's word. And God can speak through people and something that might apply to you, absolutely. But that's not, you know, the way it is. It comes from God's word. And God can use whomever he wishes to reach you. But a lot of times I find it is just from his word alone. And so these Babylonian priests would basically take this word and say, hey, once we're done with the service, we would take the Bible, they'd close it up and they'd take off with it. So no one knew what it said. Only these priests. And so that's how some of these doctrines of this indulgences, this saint worship, all these different things came in. You know, the Queen Mary, Mother of the Universe Church. I'm sure it came out of something like this. And so I remember even going to Catholic school, and we were encouraged to bring our animals there because it was the whatever saint of animals, and that would be a blessing for the animals. And I'm like, animals? Really? This is kind of crazy. God loves people. You know, I mean, animals are food and, you know, clothing and things like that. But anyway, you can see how this thing can come on. And so basically here in that same verse is that people who don't buy into this line, this lie, you're not going to be judged. You're not going to be judged. And again, you know, that this church, again, is that church from Pergamos. It's kind of a newer version of it. It is kind of iterated into the church of Thyatira. It is that Pergamos that it started with the objectionable union and has now moved into this full-on universal church, which is another name for the Roman Catholic Church. Verse 25, it says, "But hold fast what you have till I come." This is the first time, again, you might want to underline this, is that we see the promise that Jesus is, that he is coming, and that, you know, when we find this in this letter, that this is the first time in the letter where he says, "Hey, I'm coming." And this is how we know that this particular church goes into Jesus' second coming. And so it's almost an indication. So we know this church is going to be here during the tribulation. Verse 26 and 27, it says, "And he who overcomes and keeps my works till the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father." Those who remain faithful, and even those Catholics today, and we've got to pray for our brothers and sisters that God's word would be the foremost authority in their life. Not a person, not the Pope, I'm sorry. You know, it's got to be God's word. But we've got to pray that they remain faithful to that, and they aren't seduced really by this Jezebel spirit, which says, hey, we can keep your Christianity or whatever, but we're really going to focus on idol worship. And so that's the encouragement here. And it says in verse 28 and 29, it says, "I will give him the morning star." Verse 29, it says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, again, that's a reference to all the letters, not just this one. Now, a couple things here we're going to end. The morning star, how many of you like camping and you like outdoors? You like, how many of you like staring at stars? In spurts? You're not a nature boy. You're not a nature boy. That's why you want everybody to camp at your house. That's okay. Now, here's something that you might know. You are a lover of the outdoors and a skilled veteran of the outdoors, right? Boy Scout, absolutely. And so, what would the statement be considered true? And think about this, all you science people, okay? The morning star that appears just before dawn. And right when dawn, right before dawn breaks, it's the coldest part of the morning, right, typically? And so think about this now. Again, this book is a book of what? What kind of literature are we talking about here? What is the book of Revelation? Starts with a P. Okay, that's right. It's haiku would fall in this category. Poetry, thank you. It's poetry. So think with me here. I really like this point that I came across. And it says, the morning star appears just before dawn when it is the coldest and darkest. And who would this morning star represent in the scripture? Christ, right? Jesus Christ. And so when really things are looking the most, when they're the darkest, when they're the coldest towards Christ, what do we see? What comes on the horizon? The morning star. And so that is an indication, again, of when things start rolling here. And so that wasn't yesterday. I'm sorry if you guys are in with that dude. Rapture party. You know, I'm sorry. I take a little side note. Some of my friends posted pictures like of them having dinner. They just put their clothes on the like full dinner right there. And they just put like clothes on the seat. It was hilarious. I know. That'd be inappropriate too. So anyway. And so when we look at this poetry and we're like, wow, things are the darkest. And even think about your own life. Maybe there have been seasons of your life and my life where like, man, things are dark. But during that darkest, coldest time, we look out on the horizon and Christ has shown himself to us personally. You know, as we talked about this book is an encouragement to us because it tells us Jesus Christ is in control. He's on the throne. He's coming back soon. When John was on this island of Patmos, the darkest time of his life, mining, basically sent there to die, he had a revelation from Christ. And how many times can we look at that same verse and be like, wow, you know, there have been times in my life where things were cold, dark, and just terrible. But my perspective changed because I saw Christ. It became even more real to me. And so, there, you know, some nice poetry there if you dig into that. And so you can kind of go through this. You know, you can dig into the Inquisition, that time, that period of time from 600 A.D. to 1500 A.D. And it talked about that time really is when the Catholic Church amassed so much wealth. And if that wealth really turned into political power play, I mean, there's all kinds of stuff that digs into this. I mean, a couple good books. I'll give you one title. Woman Rode the Beast. If you're a former Catholic, it's a great read. Dave Hunt writes this book, and it's, again, not bashing the Roman Catholics, but paints an accurate picture of where and how a lot of these beliefs came into practice. And so personally, you know, I don't want to dig any further into, you know, pointing fingers at who or what. I think the application for you and I here today sitting at this church is that we have to be careful about what we allow to come into our lives, what we union ourselves with. You know, that could be relationships. Really, that's a lot of your life is just talking and being around the right people and not around the wrong people. And if we look back at these church letters and we start thinking, wow, you mean, so if I start allowing those objectionable, you know, relationships to come into my life, you know, I'm going to eventually find myself separated a little bit from the will of God. Not that you lose your salvation, you don't. Once saved, always saved. But you and I, as believers, can look at this word and know that it can happen to us. It happened to this church. And the encouragement here was, hey, stop being tolerant of those things that don't belong. You know, and I think the biggest thing you're going to have to battle again with this different view of God is, you know, this irreverence for God. That turns to irreverence for God. Because now God, if we start looking at God as someone who is bound by time, who waits on us to make decisions, then God is just kind of one of us. How many of you respect your animals like they tell you what to do? No one does, right? Because they're animals. We have authority and dominion over them. Okay? And so God has authority and dominion over us. He doesn't force that will on us. It's clear in God's word. Hey, he gives us opportunities. He gives us, you know, choices to make. But yet somehow he knows because he's not bound by time. And so your biggest challenge and really, you know, the application from these two letters that we've read tonight to the churches are to A, you know, use God's word, the two-edged sword, to cut out those things which are unholy and don't belong in your life. I don't care how hard it is. It's better to do it now. You can go back to the encouragement to both these churches that, hey, you won't have to endure the judgment. You know, there's tribulation. If you start letting things grow on you that aren't healthy, you're going to have to get rid of them and purge them at some point, especially if you're a child of God. He's going to do that for you. And that's where consequences come in. And so with that, we'll close in prayer. And if any of you have any questions or want any more information as far as some of the little side notes and detours that you could take in this study, just let me know. Let us close in prayer. Heavenly Father, just thank you so much, Lord, for these two letters that we read tonight. Lord, I just pray that we would just take them seriously, Lord, and that we would just quietly look into our own lives and see those things which are unholy, which don't belong. And Father, we've let creep in. Just unexpectedly. But Lord, we just want to submit to you. We just want to use your word, Father, as our guiding light. Not a person, not a set of beliefs, Father, but just strictly faith alone in your Son. Lord, just pray for these students this week and next, Lord, as we're wrapping up school, that you would just give them rest, Father. Help them focus. The end is near. Lord, just pray that you would just bless the rest of our time together. It's in your holy name we pray. Amen.